Is that video?
No, fortunately, it's not video. It's just audio.
Jump to it. That's how you do it.
You go to gracebiblechurch.org.
.org.
Not .com. You'll get a different Grace Bible Church. That's confusing, but that ain't the right one. GraceBibleChurch.org, and there are links there to all of the Sunday school lessons throughout the church. I think we put 150 hours of Bible study on the internet this past year. So you can then link to whichever teacher you want, whichever class you want, Sunday morning classes or the Thursday morning class, whatever. You can link to those, and then you can get the lessons. But they're just audio. You can just hear me or the teacher or the other teachers on your computer. No video. So if you're interested in any of those lessons, you can get them that way. Or if you miss one of these and you want to go back and get it, you can. Okay, we're looking at Peter's two epistles. We started with the first one, which made a little sense to us at the time, and we're working our way through that. Can you remember who he's writing to? In general, can you remember the geography a little bit? He's writing to these churches up here, these provinces in north, what is today Turkey. It was Asia back then. The Romans called it Asia. So all of these churches in these provinces here, Peter has taken some kind of a mother hen role for them. He's spiritually overseeing them and trying to help them. All of these guys down here are churches that Paul and his associates founded, and Paul mother-henned all of them. But Peter is writing to these guys up here because these churches are of particular concern or interest to him. Why? I don't know. What his association with them was is unknown. But whatever it is, he is trying to help them. Now, why is he doing that at this point in time? I don't know that either for certain. We know in his second epistle that he knows the end of his life is near. That's about 3 years later than this one, we think, about 66. This would be about 63, maybe. He may know something about the end of his life approaching now, also in this letter. That may be his motivation for writing to these people, that he knows he's nearing the end of his days here on earth, and so he wanted to give them some good instructions for living before he's gone. That may be his motive. I'm not certain. The nature of his letter is that it's pretty general. He talks about, by my count or by my organization, seven different topics of Christian living, including unjust suffering. And that seems to get a lot of focus by most commentators. If you pick up a commentary on 1 Peter, the author will probably tell you that he's writing to deal with just that subject, unjust suffering. But clearly there's a lot more there. We've seen a lot of different topics, and we haven't even gotten into that yet. We're going to. But we haven't gotten into it yet. So it's really much more general and broad-based than just dealing with and encouraging believers to cope with unjust suffering. A bunch of different stuff. He talked to them about holy living, separate, distinct from the world type of living. It was one of the topics. He talked about how we should live reverently before God. We should have a fervent love for one another. We should grow in our faith, and the Word of God is absolutely critical to that process, of course. And he's talking about setting a good example for societal living in a number of different areas, including government. What's our relationship to government? To the home, how should we behave in the home? To the church, and to actually masters and slaves, and we try to kind of extrapolate that a little bit into the area of employment, but it's a little bit of a stretch, but you can do it if you're really careful. So he's talked about all of those different areas, and we haven't even gotten into coping with unjust suffering, but we will this morning. We're going to get there. So it's really much more broad-based than you oftentimes hear. It's very similar to Paul's epistles. Paul's instruction for godly living in Romans is very, very similar to Peter's instruction for godly living in 1 Peter. It's like those two guys that were reading each other's mail, but that's the way it is. So at any rate, I think of it as much more of a general application and instruction than just coping with unjust suffering. But we'll see that as we go along. And that's where we are this morning as we're going to continue on here in chapter 3, verse 13. He's going to ease into a cautioning of these people for what looks like maybe new persecution. What he's talking about seems to be maybe something that he has seen the handwriting on the wall for, and so he's telling these folks to kind of maybe expect this wave to crash over them in a little while. Remember his circumstances. Now, if he is in Rome, and it's about 63 or 64, he may be seeing an increase in persecution of Christians by the Roman state. Remember Nero, they accuse him of it, but we know for certain that he burnt the place down, but he gets accused for it anyway in 64. And Peter may be seeing the initial phases of that movement of blaming the Christians for that fire, dumping on Christians for being Christians and everything else. And so maybe that's what's motivated him to write to these folks about this time. I don't know. That's just a guess on my part. It may not be true at all. But at any rate, this next section that we're going to see here deals with just that. He's going to caution them for how to cope with persecutions that are not the result of a mistake they made. It's just a result of being a Christian. So let's look at that. 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Remember, one of the things that God has done for us that he used as a motivation for these people to behave in a certain way, he stated back in verse 5 of chapter 1, we are protected by the power of God. That's one of the blessings and benefits that God has done for us, protected by his strength, by his might. And actually, the scriptures describe us as being held by the power of Christ, by the power of God the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So three hands are holding us secure. So he says, look, since God is protecting us, who can harm us if we are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, one of the characteristics of Christianity is that it is kind of replete with paradoxes, a bunch of paradoxes in Christianity, like the way up in the church is down, or if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, be the greatest servant. Kind of, what? Is that right? Kind of flip-flop things on us here, kind of inverted it. And here's another one of those paradoxes we see. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Anybody want that blessing this morning? Want to suffer some more for something you didn't do? Yeah, it is integral to our Christian life and to our Christian walk that we are going to experience suffering, storms of life. Peter and the guys out in the boat during the storm, and the Lord walks on top of the water and comes to them. They're in the midst of that storm, and that's characteristic of the Christian life, and that's the way it's going to be. We share in the Lord's glory because we're united together with him through spirit baptism. We share in the Lord's suffering for the same reason. So first thing he tells these guys is, look, it's the same theme James gave people. Consider it all joy when you fall into diverse testings and so on. Huh? Consider it joy that you're suffering. Yeah, it's because suffering is what purifies our faith. Remember, he's used the analogy now on a couple of different occasions of gold, purifying gold, and how that takes place. Put the heat to it, it raises it in temperature, and the impurities come out, and you skim those off, and you turn the heat up more, and more impurities come out, and you skim those off. That kind of a process of metal is similar to the processing of our faith. Our faith grows by our enduring sufferings and difficulties. But don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. So whatever persecutions they might find themselves on the receiving end of by maybe the Roman state, that would be about the only thing new and different from where these guys live. They're already living under Roman jurisdiction, so it may be that is what is happening. But don't fear it. Are we to fear anything in our Christian walk? No, we're never told to fear anything. We're to have a reverential respect for God, that much we're told, but we never are to fear anything or anyone, including Satan. Fear is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's an artifact of our old nature, not our new. So he tells the guys, don't fear whatever comes your way, and consider yourself blessed if you do have to cope with unjust persecution. But rather than that, rather than fearing or whatever, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Remember what sanctify means? Set apart. What does sanctification mean? Set apart. What does holy mean? Set apart. All three of those words come from the same root. Holy, sanctified, or saint all mean set apart from the worldlings and the worldly behaviors and the worldly principles and all of the worldly nonsense that we are impacted by every day. So set apart Christ as the Lord of your hearts. He is the Lord of our lives. He's our leader. He's our example. And always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That is, when you set Christ apart as Lord of your life, you're going to behave differently than the rest of the worldlings around you. You'll be able to cope with things differently than they do. And they're going to see that, and they're going to wonder, what the heck is going on with you? How is it that you are able to tolerate these things? I can't. We can't. So he says, be ready to give a defense of that, because people are going to see that behavior and ask what's going on in your life for the hope that is in you. And yet there's a right way and a wrong way to give that defense. The wrong way is to take the biggest heavy Bible you can find and beat them over the head with it. That won't work. It may make you feel better, but it won't make them feel any better. And it isn't going to bring them to faith. Now he says, yet with gentleness and reverence. So as you explain your abnormal behavior to the lost of the world, be gentle. Be reverent toward them and your Savior that you're trying to describe here. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. One of the characteristics of good behavior is that it tends to shame bad behavior. Godly people tend to put ungodly people to shame just by being godly. And one can keep a good conscience before God by living by his principles and precepts, and people who are slandering or making fun of or ridiculing whatever, Christian behavior can oftentimes be shamed into reconsidering it by good behavior. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. It brings glory and honor to God if we suffer for doing right. And that's what he's encouraging these people to be prepared to do. Now that's the principle. The principle is to try to maintain a fidelity toward the Word of God and the will of God, that we live tolerantly of unjust suffering, being prepared to explain that to the lost, keeping a good conscience before God. And then he cites a couple of examples of people who did that. Good examples to follow if indeed they find themselves in that situation. The first example, of course, is our Savior, verse 18. He's always the best example of anything. If you want to get a good example of Christian living, go to Christ. He's the example we have. And here's what he did. He died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Talk about a case of coping with unjust suffering. The most unjust suffering ever was his suffering. I mean, he deserved to suffer the least of anybody that's ever been here. And he suffered for us, the sinners, the ones that should be suffering, would be just for us to suffer, in order that he might bring us to God. What if he hadn't have been willing to do that? What if Jesus was not willing to cope with suffering for you and me? Where would we be? Well, God's plan of redemption required that, doesn't it? So if he hadn't been willing to do that, apparently there'd been no plan of redemption, and we would all be between a rock and a hard place, to say the least. But he did that. He suffered for us so he could bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If someone asks you to summarize the gospel to them in 40 words or less, there's your summary right there, verse 18. See what that verse says? Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. There is the gospel message in one verse, less than 40 words. So if somebody said, well, I hear all this stuff about the Christian gospel. What is it? What does it say? What does it mean? You could use that one verse right there if you didn't want to go into 5 hours of theology or something like that. That's the summation of it right there. In this particular case, the just suffering for the unjust is the basis of our salvation. And referring to his spirit, being alive in his spirit, it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now this verse has really been a interesting focal point of theologians, and the interpretations of it have gotten to be a little bit kind of strange at times. Some people think verse 19 is saying is that Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And it goes on to say, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, talking about the antediluvians. And they conclude then, and they interpret the verse to be saying that Christ, somehow between his death and his ascension, went into hell and spoke to the antediluvians. That's people that lived before Noah, before diluvians, the deluge, before the flood. So those people who lived before the flood, they interpret this verse to say that Christ went and spoke to them and gave them a second chance to believe. Where does that come from? Nothing in Scripture ever talks about a second chance for anybody to believe. Why would he single out just a certain group of people and give them a second chance and not everybody? It just doesn't make any sense. These guys leave the rails here of the context and come up with that kind of an explanation. It's just not biblically based at all. The antediluvians ain't getting a second chance. Or some people think, well, the spirits now in prison he's talking about are fallen angels, the bad angels. And he went and gave them a chance. Well, there's no plan of redemption for angels mentioned anywhere in Scripture. So that doesn't fit the context. That doesn't fit anything. That's not a good explanation either, in my opinion. I think what he's simply talking about here is that when before Christ was incarnated, he ministered to men through his spirit, and he did that through Noah. Noah is the second example of a man who coped with unjust suffering. Can't imagine what that guy heard for 120 years when he's out there building an ark. You seen the pictures of when they got up in, where is it, in Kentucky or Tennessee? They got a model up there to size. A monster of a boat. And he's out there building that thing because of rain that was going to come that no one had ever seen before. It never rained before. So he's out there every day, him and his three boys and their wives, cutting wood and pegging all that stuff together and all that. You can just imagine the abuse that they listened to from the populace by doing that for 120 years. And it appears that what the verse really means, if you just stay in the context of what he's talking about here, is that Christ spoke through Noah to that generation of people. For 120 years, Noah warned mankind, and it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through him, of the impending destruction that was coming. They blew him off. Can you imagine a world condition where the world population at the time was probably numbering in a few billion at least? If you use any kind of a geometric progression of growth of people with a birth rate of anything you want to assume that's reasonable and a death rate that's very, very slow, because they all lived a big 500 years old or more, there's probably several billion people on the earth when the flood came. Can you imagine a society that is so corrupted that eight people is all that were saved by that message? Only eight people out of, let's say, 3 or 4 billion believed Noah's message? It was Christ speaking through his spirit through Noah. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So Christ, who suffered unjustly for us, spoke to that generation as well as succeeding generations through his spirit, and yet so few, an unbelievably, an unimaginably small group of people actually believed it. Just hard to imagine a society that corrupt, doesn't it? But if you look around you today and imagine what would happen to this society at the rapture when all the believers are gone, how bad would it be if the crime and the rejection of God's message today is as it is? Take away the last remaining voice for Christianity, the church, what do you have left? It may be just like what these guys went through. Almost nobody. So I think the interpretation of the verse, if we stay in the context of what Peter is talking about here, has nothing to do with giving antediluvians a second chance, has nothing to do with fallen angels and that sort of nonsense. It just simply means he's illustrating how Christ also witnessed to the people in the past, spiritually, through his servants, and then Noah was an example of that. Noah was another guy who suffered unjustly. But what was his reward? What was his? Of course, Christ's reward was he was exalted above everybody. Every knee will bow and confess him as Lord. He was raised to God's right hand, seated at God's right hand. Noah's blessing, his reward for suffering unjustly, is that he was brought through the water, wasn't he? He was saved, physically saved as well as spiritually saved, through the water. And that picture of the water there, the flood, corresponds to baptism. That is, that water started everything over again, didn't it? It marked a new beginning, a new life for the earth, the earthlings. Only eight of them at that time. But baptism does the same thing. It marks a break from an old sinful way of life in which sin dominates us to a new godly way of life. Baptism is, this is water baptism we're talking about now. Spirit baptism is a little different. Spirit baptism is the work of the Spirit where he unites us together with Christ. were one with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and his resurrected life. Water baptism is putting on the team uniform. It's identifying oneself with the Savior, a public identification. It's like if you remember the Dallas Cowboys, you put on the Cowboy jersey and people see you and they say, okay, you're a member of the Cowboys. You're on that team. You wouldn't put on another team's uniform to be identified with the Cowboys. All the Cowboys put on the Cowboy jersey. So they're all identified together as a member of that team. We as believers identify ourselves with Christ and his resurrected life through water baptism. That's what it's supposed to. It's supposed to symbolize that where he is. Our t-shirt says, we are with Christ. So the flood kind of symbolized how water breaks with the old life to the new. Water baptism kind of symbolizes how we break from the old life to the new spiritually. And it saves us, not in the sense of our eternal destiny, but saves us from the temptation to live that old life again. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, he says there in verse 21, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Identifying with the Savior gives a person a conscious, clear standing before God. And the resurrection of our Savior is sort of the seal of approval, the final testimony from God that he was satisfied with our Lord's work. And he has been raised to God's right hand, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So his work here actually conquered Satan and his work. It conquers the penalty of sin for believers. And he's now seated at God's right hand. So two excellent examples of men who coped with unjust suffering is our Lord and Noah. So Peter gave him kind of the principle there in verses 13 through 17, and then he gave him illustrations of people who did that in verses 18 through 22. Now, having kind of summarized it in principle and in terms of illustration, it's always good to have a good illustration. He returns to the example that Christ gave us to help us to equip ourselves with being able to cope with the same sort of thing that he went through. Accepting suffering in the will of God is part of our Christian life. So he goes on, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. That is, take on the same mindset that the Lord had. Arm yourself with his kind of thinking there. That is an unswerving resolve to do God's will, whether it involves suffering or not. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is, that kind of a commitment will break the dominance of sin over our lives as we live them out. That mindset of accepting God's purpose for us, if it includes suffering or whatever the case may be, will break the dominance of sin over us, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Clearly, sanctified living involves living out the will of God in our lives, not the will of men. So that's a commitment that the Lord made. It's a commitment that we should emulate in doing the same thing. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. So he said, look, you guys have had all the time you need to live like the world. That time is come and gone. You shouldn't be doing that anymore. All of those things should be put aside, be put away. and living for God, including enduring suffering and persecution, is what should be our goal and aim now, not this kind of stuff that might have characterized them in the past. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation as they malign you. You ever encounter somebody who knew you before you were a believer, and they don't understand why you're living like you do now, that you're living a godly life for a God? And they don't know why you aren't like you used to be. They're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. It kind of puzzles them and confuses them that you live righteous lifestyle. Because you didn't used to be that way. But everybody will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one will escape ultimately this giving of an account of their lives. Those that continue to live with the excesses of dissipation will have to somehow or another try to explain that. When does that take place? When does that judgment actually take place of everybody? Remember Revelation chapter 20? Remember what John saw there? In Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them." This will be at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ here on earth. So we got to go to the rapture, seven-year tribulation period, 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then the white throne judgment. So it's at the end of the history of man as we prepare to transition into the eternal state. So it's sort of after everything, more or less. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." And in Scripture, when you see the singular book, it's usually the book of life being referred to, a book that has written down in it all of the elect from all ages. But when you see the books, plural, that's usually referring to the works of men. The books are their works. So he sees books open, the ones that supposedly list all the good works that men have done, and he sees another book, which is the book of life, the one book. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books." The books of works is the only basis of judging the lost. They don't have an entry in the book of life with their name in it. And so it's their works that are used as a basis for their judgment, and they will be proven to be insufficient. Isaiah calls all of our works of righteousness filthy rags. So the only defense that the lost has at this great white throne judgment are filthy rags. They can wave some filthy rags in God's face and expect that he's going to accept them into his kingdom as a result of the presentation of filthy rags? I don't think so. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." The lost are judged according to deeds. The righteous are never judged in terms of eternal destiny. That's already taken care of at the cross. Now, our works are judged for reward purposes, and so that will take place, but here, these guys, it's their eternal destiny that's being judged. "And death in Hades was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. At some point in time, the present day hell will be sort of scooped up, shoveled up, and thrown into the lake of fire. "And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the book, which includes the elect of all ages, if your name ain't in it, you will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. So Peter's reminding everybody here that people that may be making persecuting comments or making fun of believers living righteously, they're one day going to stand before God and be judged themselves. They'll have to give an account. For the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I think he's referring here to martyrs here, people that have been had the gospel preached to them, but they've died now. They've gone on for whatever reason, natural or martyrdom or whatever the case may be. But they're still living in the spirit according to the will of God. They still have an impact and influence into the realm of man because of their Christian testimony. So it's coming. Cope with it, trying to emulate the same sort of thinking that Christ did and showed us, and realize that everybody's going to have to give an account of themselves at some point in time. And we know that point in time is still in the future. Now, the end of all things is at hand. Now, he thought that in his day, didn't he? The end of all things is at hand. How much closer are we than he was? Well, we're 2,000 years closer, aren't we? So if it was close, if he thought it was close in his day, what do we think about it? The end of all things being at hand. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That attitude does indeed buffer a lot of different sins out of our lives, a loving attitude toward one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. What's he talking about there? Each one of us has received a special gift. What is that? It's called a spiritual gift, isn't it? It is a divine enablement by the Holy Spirit. And each person has received a divine enablement of some kind. We think there's about 10 of those left. There's about 20 mentioned in Scripture, all told. But if you then filter out the ones that I believe are temporary and are no longer functioning in the church, there's about 10 more special gifts listed. It says, use it. Use your gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, he's talked a little bit before about the functioning of us in the church, and that's always kind of the primary encouragement that both he and Paul give us, and that is to use our spiritual gifts. So that should always be something foremost in our minds. You have to maybe trial and error find it, have to search for that, do things and see what seems to work real well for you and so on, and then put that to work. And he kind of summarizes it into two different categories, speakers and doers. If your gift is in the category of the various ones that involve speaking, he said, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And in the doers or the servers, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength of which God supplies. So whatever your gift is, if it's a speaking gift, speak as though you were speaking for God. And if it is a serving gift, one of the others, maybe there's like about five of one, five of the other, I don't know. Could probably sort that out. Do that, serve by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So his concluding remark there is to use your spiritual gift. If it involves speaking, speak as though you're speaking for God. If it involves serving, serve in the power of God, and all of which then, of course, brings glory to God. And the purpose of all spiritual gifts is for the benefit of the body of Christ as a whole, not for the individual. My gift is to help you. Your gift is to help me. My gift ain't to help me. It's to help you. Your gift ain't to help you. It's to help me. So as we all use them, they're like body parts. They all do different things, and we need them all. Nobody wants some of their body parts not working. Most everybody wants them all to work. So we need all the gifts that work there. Then he goes on and says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." We just was looking at Daniel chapter 3 on the Thursday class. That's the chapter that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get a little all-expenses-paid trip to the fiery furnace. Remember how that story went? And the Lord apparently joins them there, and they're walking around in there, and they get them out of this thing, and they can't even smell smoke on their clothes. They were protected so extensively from the fire. And it's a very clear illustration of how God protects his own through ordeals in life. And Peter describes our difficulties and so on as a fiery ordeal, maybe thinking about that, I don't know. But it comes upon us for our testing. He says, and don't think of that as though some strange thing was happening to you. That is, fiery ordeals, testings, are commonplace in the Christian life. The author to the book of Hebrews says, look, when God brings those things on you, he's treating you like a son. So don't rebel against him. He's actually trying to develop and purify your faith. So don't think of it as extraordinarily unusual. It's not. Fiery ordeals are commonplace. Difficulties are commonplace. They're the things by which we grow. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you've ever began rejoicing at the sufferings for Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. It brings us in a good standing before our Savior if we have suffered for him when he appears and we are in his presence. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. There's that paradox again. Being persecuted or dumped on for the name of Christ is a blessing, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That is, don't suffer because it's a self-inflicted wound. That's nothing. That doesn't gain any standing with God that you suffer because you deserve to suffer. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That's the blessed state, is the unjust suffering for the believer. Now it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God uses suffering to prepare and purify his own children, what's he going to do with suffering to those that disobey him, that blow him off, that reject the gospel message? The principle of suffering being an aspect of judgment for all is much worse for those who are on the outside of God's superintending care. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, we know what will become of them. The lake of fire is what becomes them. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So this section, we looked at here this morning, verse 13 of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4 here, it does indeed deal with that principle, that concept of unjust suffering. So it isn't as though Peter doesn't address that. He definitely does. But it's just one of the number of things that we've seen him address as we've gone through this book. So it is there, of course, but I certainly don't think it is the only topic that is there. Now, he's next going to talk about the functionings of the believers in the church. And we'll do that next week. We won't get to that next week. But we'll come back and revisit the concept of this chart here We talked about this last week. This is a chart that tries to grasp the fact that there's four different areas of life in which God gives certain authorities to certain individuals, and he expects other individuals to submit to that authority. In the home, for example, it's the father who has the authority and everybody else submits to him. In the government, it's governmental authorities and all the citizenry is to submit to them. The area of slaves and masters, we try to relate to employment, and we talked about that a little bit, and we'll go over it some more again later. And then in the area of the church, it's going to be the elders who have the God-given authority, and the congregation is to be in subjection to them. He's going to talk about that next. We'll look at that next week. But what that series of instructions comes down to is something kind of like this. In each of these four areas of life, there is someone invested with God-given authority, and others are invested with the responsibility to submit to that authority in each of these cases. Peter talks about all four of these. He hadn't talked about the church yet. That's what happens in chapter 5, first part of that, and that's what we'll look at that next week. But in all four of these different areas, we have divine instruction about who is to be the authority figure and who are to be the submissive ones in all four areas. And we've noted a number of times that this is the ideal picture. This is what God has sort of assigned or established. We know from reality that we rarely achieve the divine ideal, do we? Do we ever achieve the divine ideal? One could argue we don't ever achieve it, but we can get closer than in some occasions than others. So there's this overriding issue associated with all of this teaching and instruction that both Paul and Peter give us. What happens when the people that are assigned the God-given authority, what happens when they abuse it? Do the people who are supposed to submit still have to submit?
John, over there on the last box, it says government authority. Government officials, is that what it says? What
yeah, government.
What's the word under that?
Citizenry.
Citizenry.
You and me. But what happens, for example, if this guy who has been given limited authority from God, what happens if he becomes abusive of this guy? Now, does she still have to submit to him? The ideal works because if he does his job right, he will love her like Christ loved the church, and he won't be abusive. So it'll work. But rarely does that happen. Oftentimes, this guy invested with God-given authority where the scripture says he's in charge and the rest of you guys are to submit to him, he becomes abusive and misuses that authority that God has given him. Now what happens? What does the mother do then? What do the people who are supposed to be in subjection to him, what do they then do? Same thing here. What if these guys become, what if they start telling these guys how to live? How the father and the mother to raise their children? Is that their duty? Does the flock have to obey them if they start misusing the authority God has given them? How about here? We fought a war over this, didn't we? Good old King George and his buds abused us, we think. So we start shooting them. And we had a revolutionary war because the citizenry felt like the egregious behavior of the government was intolerable, and so they didn't obey them. They start shooting them instead. Was that biblically sound? We'll look next time after we get Peter's last instruction here concerning the church. We'll come back and revisit some of these principles and talk through them. And there are passages that help us to resolve those conflicts. We'll call them the conflict passages. We'll look at places in Scripture where God's divinely installed authority gets abused, and then what do the people that are supposed to be in subjection, what do they do? But you'll have to come back next week to get that. You guys will have to drive back here again. That should be no problem, right?
2 weeks.
Oh, that's right, 2 weeks. Yeah, you're right. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me. Because we won't have class next week now because of the missionary conference. So all four of these will be addressed by Peter before we're through. He addresses the church here in chapter 5, so we haven't looked at it yet, but we're going to. And then we'll come back around and reset the principles and then look at the conflict passages to try to determine how we are to behave in our role of submissive ones when the authoritative ones are malfunctioning. Okay. We'll knock off here this morning. Questions or comments about the things that Peter told us this morning? He actually dealt with the main theme topic that most commentators call the theme of the book, that is coping with unjust suffering. Adapting Christ's attitude in doing it and so on is the basic fundamental key. But any questions about that? Another one of our Christian paradoxes. Suffering unjustly for Christ is a blessing. We might have a little prayer going on and say, Lord, please don't bless me. Bless those other guys, not me. But it's one of the numerous ones that we have to learn and adjust to that is a paradox in our Christian walk. So any questions or comments about any of that?
Isn't there something in the Bible that says these people were serving God and they were persecuted and they said what a blessing it was and a privilege to suffer for Christ? Where is that?
Probably. I'm not sure which passage you're referring to, but there's probably more than one that talks about that.
But we don't. That's not probably part of our vocabulary.
No, it hasn't been our heritage in the country, has it? But it looks like it might be coming one. I've been watching a trial in Finland where this couple is on trial for public, what do they call it? Agitation, because they stated their Christian testimony. So they were arrested, a husband and a wife, and charged with public agitation. They're agitating the public by stating their Christian principles of life. It's in Finland. Now, Finland's not quite as socialistic as some others, but the way American Marxism is rolling forward right now, who knows how quickly that'll be on our doorstep. You got to figure sooner or later, we too are going to be persecuted as Christians. Forgot where I was going with that idea, but at any rate, it doesn't matter. We will probably be dealing more with what the principles Peter is addressing in the future that we have in the past. In the past, it usually hasn't been too big a deal. If you were a Christian, nobody cared. Nobody persecuted you for it. Just kind of ignored you, maybe. But it looks like it's coming toward a day where it won't just be being ignored. We'll be targeted. Marxism is the absolute hated enemy of Christianity. And so as it is unveiled more and more in our society, it's going to be targeting Christians more and more. They are not compatible isms. Marxism and Christianity are antithesis to one another. So they won't coexist harmoniously as that Marxism grows, which it's doing every flipping day in our life now. So that conflict will probably grow, conflict between Christianity and this godless left-wing Marxist society that we're living in. On that cheerful note, we'll let you all go and see you 2 weeks. Everybody remember now, 2 weeks? If you come over for the mission activities, you're fine. There's nothing going on there. If you come only for the Sunday school, you might be disappointed. Want me to hold that while you roll up the... Okay. Thank you. Well, good to see you guys again.
Was this clock also?
Yeah, it's such a piece of junk that it collapses real easy, like, and it's very lightweight. Let me get my box out here. Well, say hi to Jenna and Joe for me. They ever get that back to this area anymore? Not much.
Yeah.
You guys, have y'all been able to ski any this winter?
Do you take this home or do you kind of?
No, I just set it over in the corner.
Okay.
It's just so they can do their music class.
Nobody's taking it yet?
Yeah. Nobody would want it if they set it up and tried to use it.
Sunday school and trying to steal your briefcase once?
Oh, yeah, I caught a lady going through it one time. So I started locking. It's got a lock on it. And I started locking it.
On a Sunday or a Thursday?
It was Thursday class.
Wait, so this just goes in that corner?
The table, that little wood table goes in the corner. Oh. And this goes on top.
I figured I might be able to start locking a lock on it if somebody's going to go through it. Thanks, guys. Appreciate your help.
A lot of people are after those clear slides.
I guess so. It just sits there during the week, and we get it going back again next week. But when you all heading back?
Yeah, we're heading back today. We're coming back here probably sometime in March, April, or something like that for tech support round two.
Ah, yeah. The final version.
Exactly.
Of completing everything, huh?
Yeah, I have to set up the disco ball and the kind of light up floor and things like that for mom's cover party.
Well, we're all going to be glad when they get that move taking place and get back in there.